And here's what the Word of God says. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them." So as we approach this text here, we know that this is the Apostle Paul, who was in Athens at this time, and he was preaching to the people there. Now, one thing I'd like to remind us of as we take a look at the life of the Apostle Paul is in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said to imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And we have to recognize that Paul is an example of the Lord Jesus Christ and that he's somebody to be imitated. Now, the reason I bring that up is there's a lot of people today who criticize the Apostle Paul. There's one famous preacher who made a comment and said, you know, if I had the opportunity to talk to the Apostle Paul, I would rebuke him because of the harshness that he had when he spoke. And there's another person, actually, I know quite a few people have heard say that the Apostle Paul was very proud and arrogant, But that's not true at all. If you think about some of the things that he said, like he said that he's the least of all the apostles. He said that he's the chief of all sinners. I mean, that to me is actually somebody who's very humble and putting himself down. He didn't even call himself Paul the apostle. He would either say Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, or sometimes at the beginning of his writings, he would say Paul, an apostle, but he didn't call himself, I'm the apostle Paul. He was actually a very humble person if you read through his writings. And these are just criticisms that are there, which I believe attack the direct authority of the scriptures. So it's important to recognize that when we look at the Apostle Paul, we need to see him as an example of somebody that we should be following. And the reason for that is because he was an example of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. So just to kind of get an idea, too, with regards to the Apostle Paul, you have the book of Acts where you see the Apostle Paul's actions recorded, and then you have his epistles. Now, in his epistles, they are primarily directed toward believers. Sometimes you do see a few things that are directed toward unbelievers, but generally the epistles are written to the churches. They're directed toward believers. But then when you look at the book of Acts, you see a lot of the Apostle Paul's interactions with unbelievers. You do see some interactions with believers as well, but as a general direction, you see the book of Acts displays more of the Apostle Paul's interactions with unbelievers. So what we're looking at here in this particular text is how the Apostle Paul interacted with unbelievers here in Athens. Another thing that I believe is important to recognize with the Apostle Paul, when he went on his missionary journeys, the first place that he would always try to reach out to were the Jews. We can see that in this text that we just read, but we see it in other places too. When Paul arrived in a city, he would go into the synagogue. He would reason with the Jews first. Then he would also go and interact with the Gentiles. And we do see that his ministry was primarily to the Gentiles. But the first place, his heart's desire and his burden was for Israel. It was for the Jews. And one of the reasons I personally believe is why he went to the Jews first. If we consider what's in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit, or what is the profit of uncircumcision?" And then it says, "Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." And the oracles of God is basically the very words of God. The Jews had the foundation of the Scriptures. And if anything, Paul's reaffirming the fact that the Old Testament is clearly God's Word. It's clearly inspired. And that's the very foundational truth to the New Testament. Without understanding the Old Testament, we can't understand the New Testament. So the Jews had that particular foundation that the Gentiles did not have. And that's the advantage that the Jews have over the Gentiles, is they already have the foundation of the Word of God. So we're going to see more of that here as we get into this text. Now, I've broken down this passage of Scripture that we read into five different sections. So we have the first section, which is Paul's burden that he had for the people. The second section is the people these are my old notes here, sorry. Paul's willingness to speak to the people. The third point is that Paul set the foundation to these Gentiles that he's speaking to. The fourth point is that, Paul's call to them for repentance. And then the fifth point is the results of Paul's evangelism that he did in Athens. So to begin, we're going to take a look here at verses 16 and 17. So in verses 16, it tells us that Paul waited for them at Athens. So basically what happened here before we get into the text is Paul, Silas, and Timothy were all in Thessalonica. They were preaching. They saw God moving in different ways, but they also received a lot of persecution. And basically what happened was the Jews drove them out of there, and they drove them to Berea. So they went to Berea, and the common thing that we know about the Bereans is that when they went there and preached, the Bereans searched the scriptures to see if the things that they were teaching were so. So they went to Berea, but then as they went, so Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they went to Berea, and then some of the Jews that were persecuting them in Thessalonica, they followed them into Berea. So when the Jews went to Berea, they started stirring up a lot of trouble in Berea. So Paul left Berea and went to Athens. He was in Athens, and he was just simply waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to Athens and to follow Paul afterwards. They stayed in Berea and were trying to continue to work with the people there, but Paul called for them to come to Athens. So this begins by saying, now while Paul waited for them at Athens. So a lot of times we don't, when we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of him as going from one city to another, having everything planned out of exactly what he's going to do. But here, it just says that he simply was at Athens and he was simply waiting. But as he was waiting, it tells us that his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So he was there, and his spirit being provoked, or as the old King James says, that it was stirred within him, and he recognized the fact that these people there, they were not worshiping the one true and living God. Paul had this sensitivity to this sin that was around him, and it really burdened him. Bothered him. And, you know, sometimes when I think about that, I think about the fact that, you know, when we see sin around us, is it something that bothers us? Is it something that stirs up our spirits when we see different aspects of sin around us? Or do we just pass by it like it's nothing, or just like, oh, this is just a normal thing? Because really, sin is not a normal thing. God did not design us or create us to sin. And if we go back to Adam and Eve in the garden, they were created in God's image to reflect his image, and they were commanded not to eat the fruit of the tree, but they went ahead and did it anyway. God didn't desire them to do that, but they made that choice and they chose to do that. And that plunged the whole human race into sin. All of us are in sin as a result of Adam's sin. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that delivers us from that sin. Now, when Paul was there, he was burdened for the people. He saw the sin, and the sin burdened him. But of course, Paul had the answer. He had the solution of how they could be set free from their sin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Started becoming more and more burdened for the people and for these people that were given over to idols and to worshiping these false gods. So as we continue on into verse 17, it says, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So it's interesting that it mentions here, as a result, therefore, so as a result of that burden that he received, he went first to the synagogues to reason with the Jews. And when it says the Gentile worshipers, that seems to be an indication of Gentiles who were practicing Jews. They weren't Gentiles who were idol worshipers, they were Gentiles who were practicing Jews, and there were at that time Gentiles who were practicing Jews. So, so first he went to the synagogues and reached out to the people that were in the synagogues, but it also said that he went into the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, The idea of the marketplace, there could also be a way that it could be translated as streets. It says that some ancient translations translated that as streets. So he could have been going out on the streets. The marketplaces could have been on the streets of the city at that time. But either way, we see that he engaged both with the Jews, but he also went into the streets where there were pagan worshipers. So as a result of this burden that he had for seeing all the sin that was around him, he was burdened to go and to speak and to reach out to these people that were around him. You know, this wasn't just a type of planned outreach that he went through. It was just simply the Spirit of God giving him this burden, this desire for these people. And as a result of that desire, he just went and shared the message of salvation with these people. He knew that he had the solution to their problems of idols, and it was his desire to share that with them. So that's the idea behind Paul's burden for the people. Point number one, that he had this burden and he desired and he went to go share the gospel with them. So now we're going to move on to point two, which is verses 18 through 21, which is Paul's willingness to speak to the people. So now we're going to see Paul's willingness to speak or to preach to the people. So in verse 18, the first part of this verse, it tells us, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?'" So here we are, Paul's going to the marketplaces on a daily basis. He's interacting with these different people. He's encountering them and desiring to share the gospel with them. And here's some philosophers that come to him. So that seems to indicate that there are pagans that are coming to him, and they're saying, "What does this babbler want to say?" Now, when we see babbler here, a lot of times we think of a babbler as somebody that just talks a lot, somebody that just goes on and on and on, and you know, they just keep talking and talking, and you know, it's like the type of person that you're like, "Okay, I've heard you, that's enough." But anyway. The idea, though, behind this word babbler in the Greek has more to do with somebody who is a really vile and wicked person. And at that time, that Greek word is actually used more as an insult against the person. So as Paul has this burden for these people and wants to reach out to these people, he's being insulted by these religious philosophers that come to him. And as we continue on here into the second half of verse 18, it says, "Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And the Old King James says strange gods, strange, foreign. The idea behind that is that this is something that is unique to them. It's something that's different that they're hearing. They had never heard anything like this before. So in a sense, it did spark their curiosity because they wanted to see, okay, well, what is this that is being shared? But at the same time, they're also very insulting too with the way that they're interacting with the Apostle Paul. So in that sense, I wonder if the very thing that stood out to them, it says that he was preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. And I wonder specifically if it's the resurrection of Christ that was the very thing that was standing out to them. And we'll see later that when he did mention the resurrection, it says that they mocked him as a result of that. So that, and that's really something that's very, very unique about the gospel and very unique specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that he rose again from the dead. You know, That's something that you cannot look at any other religion and say, Muhammad rose from the dead, Buddha rose from, you know, they didn't rise from the dead. You know, they just saw them as nice examples to their religion, but they don't have their, in a sense, religious figure as one that actually rose from the dead and is alive today. So, verse 19 and 20, it says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is a place that met on Mars Hill, because a lot of times when we look at this interaction that went on, we think of it as Paul preaching on Mars Hill. That's the Areopagus. It was located on Mars Hill. And basically, the idea behind the Areopagus is it's like a council, or it's like a court that they went to. Now, they brought him there. It wasn't because they wanted to put him on trial or cause him to face condemnation as a result, but they just wanted to hear what Paul was teaching. They wanted to learn more about it. And it says that in verse 21, it tells us that all the Athenian and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. So in that sense, it was more the idea that they just wanted to hear more about what Paul said. So they brought him there to the Areopagus, and it says, may we know what this new doctrine is which you speak? Now, the idea behind doctrine is teaching. That's kind of the word for doctrine, can also mean teaching. So in that sense, they're hearing Paul teaching or preaching or speaking about the Lord Jesus and the resurrection, and they're saying, hey, can we hear more about this teaching? Can you tell us more about it? Now, in one sense, you can look at that and you could say, okay, well, maybe the people are willing to hear, willing to listen to a certain degree, but at the same time, their motives might not be right, you know, because we could see them mocking Paul as he's teaching these things. But at the same time, they also say, hey, why don't you come up here and why don't you speak to us? Why don't you share with us what this is that you're teaching, this new teaching, which seems strange. And they even say here in verse 20, it says, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. So in that sense, again, they're hearing these teachings. They seem strange. They seem different or unique compared to what they're used to. They're used to hearing certain things, but then when they hear Paul come, it's just completely different. And if anything, as I think about that, that's really how the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ should be. It should be something that's unique or something that's different that people hear when they hear about the Lord preached. So verse 21 tells us that all the Athenians and foreigners who were there at the Areopagus spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. So there was this regular interaction that went on in the Areopagus where either people would get up and they would tell about different philosophies, or they would tell about different gods, or they would share different things. Or they would go there because they wanted to hear something new. So as a result of Paul going and speaking there, he's able to share with them something new, something that they hadn't heard before. So that kind of so that's basically where we see Paul's willingness to speak, and there's that invitation that's given to him to be able to go and to speak to the people. So now we're going to move on to point number three. Paul sets the foundation, or him setting the foundation. So we talked about the Jews, how the Jews already had the foundation set, but the Gentiles, they don't have the foundation. So we're going to see here from verses 22 to 29 of how Paul went and he set foundational truths to these Gentiles, to these pagans that are listening to the gospel being preached. So verse 22, it begins, Paul begins by saying to the people, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. So the first thing it says, it says here is that Paul perceives, he has a perception of these people. He can see certain things about these people, that they're very religious people. And that's the first thing that he's recognizing about them. He's not ignorant of the fact that they're insulting him or that they're mocking him or giving him ridicules about what he's saying. You know, he knows about that, and I believe that that's actually an aspect of grace that he's showing to the people, because a lot of times when people are insulted or people are mocked, and then they say, why don't you come up and share this with us? And they're doing it in a way that's insulting. You know, it's like, why would somebody want to go up and share with people if they know they're just going to be mocked and insulted as a result of what they're sharing? But I believe Paul knew the power behind the Word of God. He knew the power behind the gospel. And also, it's just a simple act of grace. In spite of the fact that they're mocking him, and in spite of the fact that they want to insult him, he's still willing to be gracious and to share with them the very message that can save their souls. So even considering that this is a part of the foundation, a part of the foundation is the fact that Paul is showing grace toward these people by being willing to get up and to share with them the message that can save their souls. So, men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So they had this altar that was there, and there was basically nothing on the altar. It just said, to the unknown God. And in that sense, now some people will take this verse and they'll argue, they'll say, okay, well, what we need to do when people go into a culture that's different from theirs, they need to learn how to incorporate the gospel into their culture. But sometimes what they'll do is they'll keep their other practices that are still pagan, and they'll just try to mix the gospel in with these pagan practices. I don't believe that's biblical. And the main reason I don't believe that's biblical is because God is holy. He is different. People will argue and they'll say, well, in Western culture, in U.S. culture, we have certain aspects of our culture that are mixed in with the gospel. Well, you know, what I would respond and say, well, if they are, then they shouldn't be if they're not in line with the Word of God. Our lives and our ways of doing things always need to be conformed to the Scriptures, even if it goes against our culture, if it goes against our practices. What I believe Paul is doing here, because of the fact that it was inscribed to the unknown God, he's basically going to them and saying, hey, you guys recognize that there's a God that you don't even know. This is the God that I'm going to be telling you about, this God that you don't know, this unknown God. He is the one that I am proclaiming to you. So the idea behind this is he's going and he's saying, you guys recognize that you don't know this particular God, but he's the one that I am going to proclaim to you. He's the one I'm going to tell you about, this God that you do not know. So, in that sense, verse 24, he begins to tell them about who God is. He's got to set the foundations. He's got to tell the people about who God actually is. The Jews would not need to know this because they already know. They already have the Old Testament, and they know who God is. These pagans that they're going to, their mindset is all these different wooden gods, these different ones that were designed by different people and carved out, that's their mindset of what God is. And Paul has to correct that understanding. He has to give them the true understanding of who God is. So in verse 24, it says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So he begins by setting the very foundation of God being the creator of this entire world. And if you think about it, a lot of people ask the, if you ask a lot of people the question, how was this world created? Many people will respond by saying, I don't know. And a lot of times as Christians, it's easy for us to get into this assumption of just thinking that people automatically will know that God created the world. And I believe that people's conscience will tell them that God created the world. But at the same time, there is the side of things where people try to sear their consciences. They try to suppress what their conscience is telling them about different things. And that's why we see evolution being taught in the schools. If you really think about it, creation teaches us that we are accountable to God. We are accountable to our Maker. But if people say that, okay, we had all these molecules that just randomly gathered together, which formed this blob, and then that blob evolved into this, and then this evolved into that, this evolved into monkeys, then the monkeys eventually evolved into people. It would lead to us as basically being here by accident. It would lead to us not having accountability, and it would lead to us just being able to do whatever we want to do. But if we look at the scriptural account, the biblical account of the fact that God created this world in 6 24-hour days and that he rested on the seventh, we can see that we have an accountability to our Maker. And not only do we have accountability, we also have a purpose of why we were created. So Paul is, by saying that God, who made the world and everything in it, is setting that foundational truth of God being our Creator. It continues on here to say, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. And I just want to bring up a point here about this word Lord that is mentioned, Lord of heaven and earth. I think, as most of you know, I have some different rental properties that I rent out. So technically, I'm the owner of those rental properties, but I also have property managers who are managing the properties, so I don't have to get involved in the regular day-to-day activities with regards to the tenants and any issues that come up or collecting the rents or anything like that. So I'm the owner of the properties. I'm the one that makes the decisions, but the property managers, in a sense, have delegated a certain authority over to these property managers, so they're the ones that are, in a sense, making the decisions, although if they make a decision that I don't like, I can fire them and get another property manager in. But in a sense, the tenants, they don't know me. They don't interact with me. They interact with the managers. And so in that sense, technically, I would be a landlord owning the properties. Now, in that sense, you kind of get an idea of this Lord I'm almost a bit hesitant to say, because I don't want to, you know, make myself sound like I'm God or anything like that. I'm not. But that kind of leads to the second point. Each of us, I think probably most of us here have cars, have houses, we have different possessions, and technically, you know, our names would be on the titles of these things. But then the question comes up, do we really own them? And if we consider the real true answer, the answer is no. God owns these things. You know, we might have our name on a bank account, but God owns the bank account. He's the one that owns this entire world. We're simply managers or stewards of the things that God has given to us. So we can look at our bank accounts, which technically have our names on it. We can look at the car, which has our title, our name titled in it, or our house that our name is titled in. But it really is God's, and we're simply the managers of what God has provided us with. And we need to be, so in a sense, recognizing the fact that he, as it says here, is Lord of heaven and earth. He is in charge of all these things. So that kind of brings me to the point, okay, you know, I might, in a sense, be a landlord or might own certain rental properties, but ultimately those are God's properties anyway. He's the one that's provided them for us. And a lot of people might argue and they'll say, okay, well, if a person works, then isn't that their money that they're earning? But the question is, who is the one that gave them the ability to work? Who's the one that gave them the desire to work? It's the Lord of heaven and earth that gave them that, those abilities. So in that sense, the point I'm trying to get at is, it says here, Paul's getting at the point that God is the one that made the world and everything in it, and he's also Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Lord over it all. The other point he gets at is that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. These people in Athens, they were living in a culture where they had their gods that were carved out, that were made with hands. And I remember back when I was in Cambodia, I was talking to one guy who was a Buddhist, and I mentioned to him some things about the Lord, and then he came back to me a day later, and he said, so, I forget how he said it, I think he said, did you dream about your God last night or something? And and somehow, I forget exactly how I responded, but I said to him, I said, you know, if you look around, and in a lot of Asian countries, you see idols all over the place, so it's definitely a part of their culture there is having these different altars with these different idols that were built. So I asked him the question. I said, where do you think all these different gods that you see around here come from? I said, they were probably, somebody probably either carved them out, made them out of wood, or they were made in a factory. And he didn't seem to like that too much when I said that to him, but it's a truth, it's a reality. And it's I believe that's exactly what Paul was saying here. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's telling them that these temples that they have, they're just simply made with hands. It's the people that made them. It's not they are self-existing. They came. They had always been in existence, and that they brought us into existence. Their thinking was, we're the ones that bring them into existence. And then, of course, they go and they worship him. The question is, why do they worship him? Well, they don't worship him because he's their creator. He's their Lord. They worship him because they think it's going to bring them good luck. They worship them because they think it's going to give them a better life, that it's going to cause all these good things to happen to them if they worship these idols. It's for selfish reasons. It really comes back to self is why they're worshiping these idols. They're not worshiping these idols because they were created to worship the one true and living God, or because they recognize that God is their maker. They're worshiping them because they want a better life. So that's another type of understanding that they had that needed to be corrected according to truth, another foundation that needed to be set. Verse 25 tells us, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. So again, we're seeing here in verse 25 that God doesn't need anything to exist. He doesn't need anything to survive. He doesn't even need our worship. He doesn't need anything from us because he is God. He is the self-existent one. He's the one that we need in order for us to survive. He's the one that gives us every single breath that we breathe. And he's the one, as it says here, that gives to all life, breath, and all things. Everything we have comes from him. It's not us that are giving things to him, or us that are, in a sense, putting him into existence. You know, we could lose our Bibles, we could lose our meetings, we could lose everything, but God continues to remain. He stays in existence, and his truth will continue to endure forever and ever, regardless of what happens with us. Because his truth is his truth. It's not something that we're making up. It's not something that we're creating. It's what he has given to us. And that's I believe that's the point that he's getting at, because with these idols that they have, they're the ones that are creating this. They're the ones that are creating their religion. They're the ones that are exchanging these different philosophies, trying to figure out, pick and choose what they want. No, God's truth is what it is, and his truth endures, it says, through all generations, and it will remain. Heaven and earth may pass away, but he is going to remain. His truth is going to remain. Everything about him will remain. So it tells us that he gives life, breath, and all things, and has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. If you really think about what he's getting at there, he's getting at the point that God even gets involved in nations. He gets involved with the details of the nations. He already has it pre-planned of how nations will rise, nations will fall. He sets their boundaries. He gets involved in all of these details. And of course, as we know from Romans 13, it tells us that he's the one that places different people in authority over the nations. He's the one that chooses who's going to be the rulers. So in that sense, we can Paul's getting at the point also that he's the one that specifically designs the nations and picks the nations to be as they're going to be. If we think about the freedoms that we enjoy in our country, that really, I believe, shows us the graciousness of God, that he would be willing to put us in a place like this where we have so much freedoms to and so many things to enjoy. You know, that's just kind of a side note, but when I think about it, that's really a blessing that we have, that we were born here in this nation. We could have easily been born in some Muslim nation where Christians are under fierce persecution and lose their lives, have to meet in hiding. You know, we could have easily ended up there. But the fact that God would be willing to cause us to be born here in America, at least most of us here, and that we would enjoy these types of freedoms that we have, that truly is a blessing from God. So, I'm getting off the text here a little bit, but so it tells us that he sets their boundaries, and then verse 27 says, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And then it continues on to say, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Now, it's interesting that Paul would quote here from one of their poets, but even their poets that they have some kind of truth. The fact that we are his offspring, the fact that we come from him. And then Paul continues on, says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or man's devisings. So again, he's bringing up this point. Hey, look, you guys are saying that the divine nature, or that God, is like gold, silver, stone, shaped by art or man's devisings. I mean, part of the reason why we don't have any images in our building like Catholic churches do, or stones or anything like that, is because of the fact that that does not reflect God. That does not imitate God. You know, we have the Word of God up on the walls here because that's how God's revealed himself to us, is through his Word, and that's something that points us to the Lord, is his Word. But we don't need different images, different statues, different pictures, or different things like that, because we have the Word of God, and the Word of God is sufficient to tell us about who God is. So, in that sense, I would even say that the fact that Paul is bringing up this point here about that we ought not to think of the divine nature like silver or gold or stone or art or man's devices, there's almost an aspect of him letting people know that since God has not revealed himself in these ways, the question comes up, well, how has God revealed himself? It's obviously through the Word of God and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, that those are the foundations that Paul set. It's point three, Paul setting the foundations. We can see these different points in this section of Scripture of how Paul set these foundations about who God is. So we're going to move on to point four, Paul's call for repentance, or Paul calling the people to repentance. So here they are in this pagan culture around all these false gods that they're surrounded by. And now there's a call that Paul is calling to the people about their need to turn from these things and to turn to the one true and living God. So verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Paul recognizes that there is a judgment that's coming. And it mentions here about God overlooking the times of ignorance, or, you know, in one sense, a lot of people might say, okay, well, does God overlook sin, or in a sense, wink at sin? It's not that he overlooks or winks at sin. I believe this is an aspect of how, of simply God's long-suffering toward them, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His desire is not to see these people perish, but his desire is to see them repent and to turn to the Lord. And in that sense, I believe this idea here of these times of ignorance God overlooked, it's this idea of his long-suffering toward them and his desire not to see them perish, but to see them come to repentance. But he tells them, okay, you know, these times of your ignorance in this idolatry, God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So although up until this time, they still have breath, they're still alive, they haven't died in their sins and ended up in hell, they still have breath. But now, today is the time when you need to repent. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. And if there's anyone here that does not know the Lord, or anyone that's listening to this on the internet that does not know the Lord, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when you can repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved and to be forgiven of all your sins, to be looking to him, not looking to yourself, not looking to the things of this world, not looking to your abilities or the things that you can do, but looking to the Lord and in what Christ has accomplished for you at Calvary. You repent and trust him. You can be saved today, but the scriptures do say that today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. And as it says here, truly these times of God's ignorance, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. By the Lord Jesus Christ, that is that man whom he has ordained. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a judgment that is coming. That is one of the things that Paul was emphasizing that he was bringing up is that judgment day is coming. And if they continue in their sins, or for those of you that do not know the Lord, if you continue in your sins and die without Christ, you will be under the judgment and wrath of God. So, religion does not save people. You know, religious people, they're trying really hard to be religious. They're trying really hard to earn these types of favors with God. We know the scripture says it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. But what's the heart of religion? Isn't religion trying to do things for God, trying to earn favor with God, trying to do all these different things, as if this is what's going to make me right before God? You know, religion needs to be repented of. We need to, you know, if there's any aspects in our lives that might be religious, we need to repent of that and continue to look to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, or look to him by faith alone. It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone that saves, and we need to look to him and be trusting him in his finished work, what he's accomplished for us at Calvary. So, anyway, it says that he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and of course he is the righteous judge, by that man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance. Where does our assurance come from? It says he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He brings up the resurrection of Christ. And many times people will say, or they'll make comments, they'll say, well, you know, Christians, they have their leader, Jesus. Jewish people, they have their leader, Moses. Muslims, they have their leader, Muhammad. Buddhists, they have their leader, Buddha. You know, and you could go through the different religions in the world, and you could see they have these different religions. So my question is, well, which one of them rose again from the dead? Paul brings it up here. He says he has given us assurance of this to all. The assurance of this, where does it come from? For all, by raising him from the dead. It's based on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. That is the thing that gives us the assurance that these things are true. The fact that Christ rose again from the dead, that we have a risen Savior. And in that sense, we can see here how Paul preached these things as a way to call them to repent, to call them to turn from what they had been trusting in and to trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Finally, the last point that we're going to look at is the results that Paul had from his evangelism. Now, many people today, they base their evangelism on how much results they get. And I don't believe that's really the right way to base our evangelism on, because if we look at the results here of what Paul had, it might not look like he did very good evangelism. But obviously, as we looked at the beginning of this message, we are to imitate Paul as Paul imitated Christ. Take a look at this here, verse 32. It says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, what was it that that stood out to them? It was the resurrection of the dead. They heard about the resurrection of the dead. And what does it say? Some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. In other words, they heard about the resurrection of the dead, and that was the very thing that led to them mocking him, led to them just saying, yeah, we'll hear you again on this. You know, basically just brushing off the things that he said as if they didn't want to hear it. And, you know, if we went out and shared the gospel with other people and started telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, and people mocked us, or people just said, oh, okay, that's good for you. That, you know, that might be good for you, but I got my own thing. You know, and they basically just brush it off. A lot of times we might think of that as unsuccessful evangelism. But I believe Paul's evangelism here was very successful, and it laid foundational truths of things that they had never heard. You know, it's very possible they could have that type of response, and then years later, they still think about it, and maybe they go and they seek the Lord, and they repent, and they get saved. You know, that's very possible that could happen later on. You know, but Paul might not have seen any of those results. And, you know, in one sense, it could be discouraging for Paul hearing that. But in another sense, there is a trust, I would say specifically on the promise that's found in Isaiah 55:11, where it says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." In other words, the thing for which God sends out his word, it says it's going to prosper in those things. It shall accomplish that which I please. And that's certainly a promise that we can take from Isaiah, which ultimately comes from God, about his word, that when it goes forth, it is going to accomplish the things that the Lord pleases, and that it is going to profit when it goes out. So although Paul may not have necessarily seen any much results, we do see in verse 34 there were a few results, but that's the confidence we can have in the word of God, and when Christ is preached, that it will accomplish the purposes that God pleases for it to accomplish. So it says that Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. And I didn't really research this too much, but Dionysus the Areopagite, I'm under the impression that because of the fact that she was an Areopagite, that means she probably was a pagan. And we see here how this pagan believed. We see here how this Areopagite believed, got saved, repented, and turned to the Lord. We can see that there were a few others that were saved as a result of this as well. And even if there are only a few that get saved, I would say praise the Lord, because they don't deserve salvation just as much as you and I don't deserve salvation. And the fact that they're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven and washed away, what greater blessing is there to see more souls whose sins are forgiven and washed away and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, entering into that relationship with him? And that's what we can see happens here. So in that sense, you know, that's what we see from Paul's results from his evangelism. And in that sense, we can see that these different things that took place when Paul preached here in Athens. So I would encourage us as we conclude here with these final thoughts to keep in mind the fact that you know, with the direction that our country has gone in, and the fact that our country seems to be moving further and further away from God and away from the things of God, that in a sense, things become more and more secular, things become more and more like this pagan culture that we're reading here in Athens, less and less like with the foundations that are set like the Jews had, and more like what Paul encountered here in Athens. We should keep these things in mind, that there's a need to be setting more of these foundational truths in Scripture as we're interacting with unbelievers and as we're seeking to reach out to the lost. A lot of them may not have foundations set in their lives. I mean, I come from a background where I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and I didn't really have much interaction with the things of the Lord. There were times where I did attend a church, a liberal church that didn't preach the gospel or anything. I had my dad's side of the family that's all Roman Catholic, and I didn't really get too involved, but I knew they were very religious. And for me, when I started hearing the Word of God and hearing about Christ dying for my sins, it's something that really just, it was something I'd never heard before, never knew about. And in a sense, I almost felt drawn to want to know more about these things. And through that, God worked in me. And, you know, by God's grace, you know, I'd say, you know, I was saved as a result of trusting in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, though, you know, so I don't say that, you know, our country's moving in this direction, away further and further away from God and away from the Word of God, as if it should put us in depression. There is hope. If I was able to be saved, you know, there still is hope for others around us and others in this world. But it is important for us to also examine our methods of evangelism, and that we're not evangelizing to people that don't have any background as if they do have a Christian background or they do have these Christian foundations set. Because we see here that Paul used a different method when he went to speak in Athens than he used when he went to speak in the synagogues, based on the foundational truths that the Jews had, having the oracles of God, versus the people of Athens, the pagans in Athens, not having the foundational truth and needing those foundational truths. So may the Lord give us grace in greater measures of His Spirit in us. And, you know, as we go into this next time here, into this next service where we have a time of prayer, let's pray that God will give us burdens for the people that are around us. Just like how Paul developed these burdens, let's pray that God will give us these burdens for souls around us. And let's pray for the Spirit of God to work among us in greater ways, that we would see Him moving and working in us and through us, reaching out to those that are around us. So let's close our time here in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to You, we thank You for Your Word, for the things that it teaches us, for the example of the Apostle Paul that we can look at, and we do pray that You would give us wisdom, that You would give us greater measures of Your Spirit in our lives, and more burdens for the lost that are around us. I know, Lord, that in my own life, my evangelism is not what it ought to be, and I know that so often when I should be sharing the gospel, I'm not. But we come to You praying that You would give us greater measures of grace and greater burdens for these people that are around us, and that we would be like the Apostle Paul as a result of these burdens that we receive for these people that are around us, that we would speak about You, that we would speak about these truths about You, and that we would speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray, Lord, that You would move and work among us, and although we may not necessarily see people coming to know the Lord, we pray that there would be people that would be coming to know the Lord as a result of our influence and as a result of our witness to those that are around us. And Lord, it would be our desire, too, to also see souls saved and to actually see results. I know many times it could be discouraging not seeing souls saved, and a lot of times it could discourage us, but Lord, You're able to move and work among us, that we're able to see souls saved and to be encouraged, and we do pray that You would give us that encouragement and that we would see people saved. So, Lord, we do pray that You would take Your words here that we've seen in Acts 17 and that You would bind them upon our hearts. And we pray that we would go forth from this place and speak to those that are around us, proclaiming the truths about You and the One who is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's in His name that we bring all these things before You. Amen.